Parents are choosing Bible names for their children in record numbers. In a recent survey, Michael was the most common name, but they were also choosing names like Joshua, Mary, Elizabeth, David, Matthew, Timothy. And it seems like the more godly and more successful the person was in Scripture, the more common the name is today. And it shouldn't surprise us then that Ahab, Jezebel, and Judas are not real high on this list. But there's one name that doesn't quite fit this pattern, and that's the name Jehoshaphat. This man ranks right up there with the best of the individuals that I mentioned in terms of character and contribution, but his name isn't on anyone's most popular list. I don't understand that. Perhaps it's for the same reason as Mephibosheth and Methuselah aren't common. But I want us to spend a fair amount of time this morning studying this man, Jehoshaphat. His name might not be common, but there is much that we can learn from this person. I want us to put his life into historical context and then to examine in some detail what is perhaps the greatest military victory that Israel ever enjoyed. In the process, we should gain some significant insight into how and why God rescues his people whenever they are in distress. Back on the 5th of May, I preached a message on Asa, a king of Judah, whose epitaph was that he did not seek help from the Lord, but only from the physicians. Asa was generally a good king, and Jehoshaphat was his son and his successor. These two men sat on the throne of Judah for a combined 60-plus years. All the other individuals whose epitaph we have looked at in the last 2 months, from Ahab and Jezebel to Elijah and Elisha and Micaiah and the widow of Zarephath and Naaman, were all contemporary with these two kings, Asa and Jehoshaphat. But all those individuals were connected with the northern kingdom of Israel. In 2 Chronicles 17, we read this statement about Jehoshaphat after he succeeded Asa, his father, as king of Judah. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because in his early years he walked in the ways his father David had walked. He did not consult the Baals, but sought the God of his father and followed his commands rather than the practices of Israel. The Lord established the kingdom under his control, and all Judah brought gifts to Jehoshaphat so that he had great wealth and honor. His heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord. You notice the cause and effect statements there? The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the ways of David. And the Lord established the kingdom under his control so that he had great wealth and honor. God's continued blessings are always contingent upon obedience. Furthermore, peace and prosperity are by their very nature gifts that come from the hand of God. We must never forget that. I was struck by the 4th of July celebrations this year, particularly the one in New York City, which I watched on television. Despite the recent idiotic decision by the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals, and I don't know how else to refer to it, saying that the phrase "under God" in the Pledge of Allegiance is unconstitutional, I was struck by the fact that no effort was made on the 4th of July to hide our nation's dependence upon the Lord. In fact, among the songs that received a major play at these celebrations were "God Bless the USA," "God Bless America," "America the Beautiful," and even "Amazing Grace," all of which openly celebrate the historic faith of our country. God was invoked constantly in music and in spoken word, and he was rightly referred to as the foundation of all our freedoms. One could only wish that this civil religion were actually in the hearts of most of the American people. But that faith was in the heart of Jehoshaphat. In chapter 17, it goes on to say that in the third year of his reign, Jehoshaphat began a biblical education campaign throughout his land. He commissioned key officials and priests and Levites to teach the book of the law of the Lord, which was probably the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, in all the towns of Judah. And the result of this education campaign was that the fear of the Lord came upon all the people and all the surrounding countries, so much so that these nations ceased their hostilities toward Judah. Some even brought gifts and silver and flocks to Jehoshaphat so that he became more prosperous and more powerful. God's blessings were very evident upon this godly man. But Jehoshaphat went through a period of independence, like many of us have gone through, and like some of you may be going through right now. He forgot where his wealth and power originated. He began to look to his own resources and his own ingenuity. You will perhaps recall from chapter 18, the story of Micaiah, that Jehoshaphat allied himself with Ahab, king of Israel, by arranging for the marriage of Ahab's daughter to his own son. Jehoshaphat also went into a military campaign with Ahab to retrieve a town named Ramoth-Gilead that the Syrians had captured from Ahab. Jehoshaphat was a man who valued peace with his neighbor to the north. Unfortunately, he was willing to compromise in order to achieve that peace. He almost lost his life in that particular military campaign, and one of God's prophets came and spoke to Jehoshaphat and said, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. There is, however, some good in you, for you have rid the land of the Asherah poles, and you have set your heart on seeking God." In other words, Jehoshaphat's devotion was not merely outward for show. It was real devotion. He made some serious mistakes, but God was willing to look at his heart attitude, much as God did with King David. There's a statement in 1 Peter 4:8 that many of you are familiar with. Love covers a multitude of sins. Well, so does a heart set on seeking the Lord. Jehoshaphat sought the Lord. He took the rebuke of the prophet to heart. He apparently repented. And so, not surprisingly, we learn next of his most significant leadership contribution. He set up a judicial system, patterned somewhat after the one Moses used some 600 years earlier. It can be stated, I think, without fear of contradiction, that no nation will ever rise above its judicial system. A country's chief executive can be an evil man and even a tyrannical man, but if the judicial system remains intact, that nation will stand. A nation's legislature can be incompetent and corrupt, but if the judiciary is solid, the nation will survive. You see, the judicial branch of government is the most important one in a democracy. For while presidents can be voted out of office and legislators can be replaced, federal judges serve for life, and there is no appeal of Supreme Court rulings. That is why the political left in our country has fought so hard to keep conservative judges out of office. You see, they know that the people will never vote for the policies they want, so their only hope of getting those policies established is through judicial activism. I don't think it's any exaggeration to say that the worst social policies in our nation's history have been instituted not by the executive branch or even by the legislative branch, but rather by the courts. Jehoshaphat knew just how important righteous judges are to a country. And so he went out among the people. He turned them back toward God. And it says he appointed godly judges in each of the fortified cities. Here are the instructions that he gave these judges. Consider carefully what you do, because you are not judging for man, but for the Lord, who is with you whenever you give a verdict. Now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Judge carefully, for with the Lord our God there is no injustice or partiality or bribery. You see what he's doing here? He's taking the judge's job description right back to the character of God. Because there is no injustice with God, no partiality with God, no bribery with God, there should be none among the judges. They do not work for the king. They do not even work for the people. Ultimately, they work for the Lord. And then Jehoshaphat set up administrative courts as well. These would be like small claims courts that handled matters that weren't quite important enough to go before a judge. To handle these matters, he appointed Levites and priests and even heads of families. But he gave them essentially the same instructions. He said, you must serve faithfully and wholeheartedly in the fear of the Lord. In every case that comes before you from your fellow countrymen who live in the cities, you are to warn them not to sin against the Lord. Otherwise, his wrath will come on you and on your brothers. Do this and you will not sin. Now, the importance of this historical background that I am laying for you is that all this sets the stage for the most dramatic event in Jehoshaphat's reign. It's a battle that is described in some detail in 2 Chronicles 20. This battle has been called by Pastor David Roper the greatest victory that Israel ever accomplished. It is much greater than the conquest of Palestine, the victory over Jericho, or any of the other victories recorded in Scripture. It is used again in Scripture as a symbol of the final battle, the battle of Armageddon, on the great day of the Lord, when the Lord will deliver his people. In fact, the Valley of Harmagiddo, from which we get the word Armageddon, is also called in Scripture the Valley of Jehoshaphat. What we must realize, though, is that the victory that Jehoshaphat gained in this battle is not isolated from the rest of his life. I believe it was because he sought the Lord, because he repented for his compromise with Ahab, because he set up righteous judges in the land, God gave him a great victory. Now, this story begins with an unprecedented threat coming upon the nation. We read in verse 2, some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea, that is the Dead Sea. It is already in Hazazon Tamar. That means they are essentially a day's march away from Jerusalem. God had used Jehoshaphat to bring about a significant spiritual revival in the country. The nation was enjoying the fruits of that revival, peace and prosperity, when suddenly they were attacked by enemies from across the Jordan. You know, that's the way it so often seems to happen. We're going along pursuing what we believe to be the right course. God is blessing our socks off, and then suddenly, with no warning, we're attacked. It may be through a job loss, an illness, a death in the family, a broken relationship. At the very time we expect things to go well, everything begins to come apart. Why? C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite authors, wrote in his great masterpiece, The Problem of Pain, we are perplexed to see misfortune falling upon decent, inoffensive, worthy people. On capable, hardworking mothers of families or diligent, thrifty people, honest and kind people. Is it possible that God, who made these deserving people, may really be right when he thinks that their modest prosperity and the happiness of their children are not enough to make them truly happy. If they have not learned to know Him, they will be wretched. Therefore, He troubles them. Pain, he wrote later, is God's megaphone that He uses to get our attention. And he got Jehoshaphat's attention. And I don't think there's any question about the fact that Jehoshaphat and his people were drawn closer to God because of this threat than they would have been otherwise. And so, what is Jehoshaphat's reaction to the threat to his nation? I've characterized it as fear followed by faith. First, he is alarmed, according to verse 3. He's scared spitless. He knows he doesn't have the resources to face these hordes that are coming up against him and against the city. And he's afraid. Let's not be unduly critical of Jehoshaphat here. Fear in a situation like this is only natural, and it is not sinful. It is never the initial reaction of fear that matters. It's what we do with our fear. I do not believe we are so accountable for our immediate reaction to the trials and unexpected things of life as we are to what we do after that initial reaction. When Jesus said to his disciples, "Fear not," he used the present tense, which should really be translated in English, "Do not keep on fearing." It would be useless to tell people not to be afraid when something unexpected and tragic hits them. But it's not worthless to tell them, "Don't keep on fearing." What do you do with fear? Do you run and hide? Does it make you angry and irritable? Does it drive you to drink or to eat or to some other kind of addiction? Or does it drive you back to the Lord? Well, let's see where it took Jehoshaphat. Verse 3 goes on, alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all of Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. I don't think it's any accident the word resolved is used in this verse. When you're frightened to death, your emotions can't help you. You need to go back to your mind and your will. You need to be resolved in your heart as to what you're going to do. You have to go back to what you know is the truth. And the right thing for a time like this is to seek the Lord. Jeremiah records this truth best when he says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you," declares the Lord. Now, fasting is mentioned also in this verse. Fasting is a spiritual discipline that in the Old Testament was often used in times of national emergency or personal trial. On rare occasions, it is used corporately where the whole country is called to fast. The purpose of fasting is to allow people to focus their spiritual energy upon seeking the face of God. Let me repeat that. The purpose of fasting is to help people focus their spiritual energy on seeking the Lord. Most of us don't have any idea, until we stop and think about it, how much of our time in a given day is spent on food. Thinking about food, preparing food, eating food, cleaning up afterwards, and then, of course, finding a snack. Right? I think that's why fasting played a fairly prominent role in biblical spirituality. If we can figure out a way to get away from our fixation on food, our attention can be more easily directed toward God. And frankly, it doesn't hurt to go without food occasionally for most people. Some people would have a medical condition that would not allow this. But there's a scientist in our church, Dr. George Thampe, who is both a microbiologist and a medical doctor, a clinical endocrinologist. He runs a diabetes and obesity clinic at St. Anthony's Hospital, who has done extensive research into fasting, and his research has been published in medical journals. He presents dramatic evidence that fasting is actually beneficial to the body, for example, in lowering cholesterol. Therefore, I think fasting is a spiritual discipline that more believers should think about incorporating into their lives. There's a specific danger related to fasting, however, and it's not starvation. It's spiritual pride. And I think that's probably the reason why fasting doesn't get a lot of attention in the New Testament, particularly in the New Testament epistles. Jesus warned us in the Sermon on the Mount, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting. Keep it private, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Fasting is one of those disciplines that quickly becomes a badge of honor in some people's lives. In fact, there have been a few high-profile Christian leaders in recent years who have gone on extended fasts and urged all their followers to do the same. I think if God calls somebody to go on a 40-day fast, that's fine, but it should be between that person and the Lord. It should not be done for public bragging rights. Now, I also might mention that fasting from food is not the only option some of us should consider. It may be that a fasting from television or a fasting from sports or a fasting from anything that tends to consume us should also be considered. Now, in Scripture, fasting is almost always accompanied by prayer. In fact, it is done for the purpose of seeking the Lord. Jehoshaphat stands up before all his people at the temple in Jerusalem, and he prays a powerful public prayer. I want us to read it. "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it and have built it in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us.'" Well, you notice the pattern of Jehoshaphat's prayer. He starts with who God is, and then what God has done, and then what God has promised, and he finally gets to the need of his people. First of all, who God is. He is the Lord, the personal covenant-keeping God, the God of their fathers, the God who is in heaven. But he is not just in heaven. He is the ruler over all the nations of the earth. He's the ruler over the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites. He is the ruler over Iran and Iraq and Afghanistan. He is the ruler over IBM and SBC and WorldCom. He rules over your family, your situations, your investments. He is sovereign. He is in control. He is without equal. No one has ever blocked his will. No one can block his will. And that is why we can go to him in prayer with confidence. Then he mentions what God has done. The primary work that Jehoshaphat thinks about and points out is the conquest of Palestine. That was done by God's hands. For he is the one who drove out the inhabitants of the land and gave it to the descendants of Abraham forever. You know something? The existence of the nation of Israel is one of the oddities of history. For 3.5 millennia, this nation has been there. Sometimes it has waxed and waned, and sometimes it's almost gone out of existence. But because of divine intervention, it remains. Jesus said that continuance of the nation of Israel is linked to the sun and the moon. As long as there is a sun in the sky, as long as the moon appears at night, you don't have to worry about Israel going out of existence. But if you wake up some morning and the sun doesn't come up, then you can start worrying about Israel. Then he looks at what God has promised. Jehoshaphat goes back in history to the dedication of the temple by Solomon, where God said, "My eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place." Jehoshaphat claims that promise. He says to himself, this promise is as good as it was when it was given to Solomon. Friends, I say to you, it's as good today as it was when Jehoshaphat claimed it. The promises of God are sure and certain. And when we cry out to him in our distress, he will hear us and he will answer us. Now, on the basis of who God is and what he has done and what he has promised, Jehoshaphat lays his need on the table. He rehearses the threat that his enemies are to him right now. And then in verse 12, he puts the real issue on the table. "O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." That, friends, is the bottom line. We frequently get into situations where we don't know what to do, but we can and must keep our eyes on God. There are times when he will choose not to do what we ask him to do. His timetable may be different from ours, but if our eyes remain on him, he will come through for us because he is trustworthy. Now, the prayer of Jehoshaphat was heard by the entire nation. The men, their wives, and even their infants are mentioned. All of them witnessed the faith of this monarch. And then the Spirit of the Lord came upon a prophet named Jehaziel, and he gave God's response to Jehoshaphat's prayer. "Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march down against them. They will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel." So God tells them exactly where to go. "You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you." You know, the theology here is the same as that of 1 Samuel 17:47, where the young shepherd boy, David, went up against the Philistine giant Goliath. And David said to the Philistines, "All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves." Now, David did use a sword to cut off Goliath's head, but that isn't what saved him. "The battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." I want you to notice something that's very interesting here in this context with Jehoshaphat. While the prophet tells the people that the battle is not theirs, but God's, he tells them also to march into battle. And while he tells them that they will not have to fight, nevertheless, he also orders them to take up their positions and stand firm. And I believe there's a nearly universal spiritual principle here. And that is that the spiritual life is not a passive life. It's not just letting go and letting God. It's an active life wherein the believer is engaged, employing the gifts and abilities and stamina and energy that he has, but allowing God to direct and empower. Even in the rare situation where God achieves the entire victory by himself, still he requires his people to prepare for battle and to stand firm. We need to learn that, friends. We don't just sit around and wait for God to do it. We get active in the process. On occasion, I find a person who is out of work, and he says he's trusting God to find him a job, but he isn't networking. And he's not sending out resumes. He's not talking to anybody. I realize that that person could be depressed and just unable to function. But the fact of the matter is that it's much more likely that he will see the hand of God moving in his behalf if he's engaged with God in the process. The same is true, I think, when dealing with medical or emotional problems. We need to be involved in our own treatment. Taking the medicine that is indicated, getting exercise, eating rightly, and God will often work through those means to bring healing. Evangelicals have been known to mock the old saying, God helps those who help themselves. Recent survey showed most Americans think that comes out of the Bible. Well, it doesn't. The reason we mock that statement is that we believe in the grace of God. God helps those who can't help themselves, who are totally helpless. But the statement isn't completely off base, because I believe that there's a truth also that God expects his people to be actively engaged in the spiritual battle, in life and ministry and healing. It's kind of like the old baseball statement that the guys who work the hardest seem to have the most luck. Well, at the prophet's words, Jehoshaphat bows with his face to the ground, and all the people bow down in worship before the Lord. Then some of the Levites spontaneously begin to praise the Lord in music with a very loud voice, it says. Early the next morning, they leave for the desert to do as the Lord had instructed them. And Jehoshaphat stands before his people and says, "Listen to me, Judah and people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful." Let me ask you, why does he say, have faith in the Lord, and also have faith in his prophets? I think it's because it is through the prophets that the will of God is made known to his people. There are many today, many pastors who speak glibly about faith in God, but they reject nearly everything his prophets have spoken, or at least they neglect it. There is a famine in the church today, and it's a famine like Amos spoke of. He said, "The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord." The church is suffering from spiritual malnutrition because so many of the shepherds are failing to feed the sheep. Now, the praise does not stop here. For Jehoshaphat also appoints a men's choir to lead the army. And this men's choir sings the song we opened our service with today. We read, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." And according to verse 22, they began to sing and praise. As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against their enemy, and the enemy is defeated. In fact, the enemy begins to fight one another, and they totally annihilate one another. The key weapons of Israel here, it seems to me, are praise and worship. And I wonder if God doesn't want those to be our key weapons in the spiritual battle, praise and worship. You know, the reason we start our services with praise and worship is not just to emotionally manipulate you, or to serve as preliminaries to the sermon, or even to allow the latecomers to get in without being embarrassed. The reason we start with praise and worship is because that is the weapon of the believer in the spiritual battle. And I encourage you every Sunday to get involved in that praise and worship. You may not know every song. You may not like every song. I got to tell you a little story. I wasn't planning to do this. But at a national conference 3 weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, we had some great speakers, wonderful messages. The thing that struck me most was one night I was sitting about two-thirds of the way back, and I noticed a lady, looked to me to be about 75, maybe going on 80, in the next row up, about four seats over, at the end of the aisle. And her husband was in a wheelchair sitting next to her in the aisle. And we were singing songs that I had never heard before. I wasn't particularly happy about it. I mean, we sang six new worship songs that I'd never heard of one of them before. And I was trying to get involved, but not very enthusiastic. And I looked over at this little old lady, and she was standing, and she was clapping. And she wasn't clapping like this. She was going like this, you know. And she was singing at the top of her voice. Now, I know she didn't know those songs either. She's a generation beyond me, but she was engaged in the worship. And that really touched my heart. Well, the extent of Jehoshaphat's victory is recounted for us in verse 24. Quickly, when the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert and looked toward the vast army, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. So Jehoshaphat and his men went to carry off their plunder, and they found among them a great amount of equipment and clothing and also articles of value, more than they could take away. There was so much plunder, it took 3 days to collect it. You know something? Every major victory in the Bible downplays the human factor and exalts the action of God. You check it out. It downplays the human factor and exalts the action of God. And I believe that principle still stands today. If we want to see a great movement of the power of God in our midst, we better get out of the way and let God work. We tend to put so much emphasis on methods and programs and preparation and performance. Sometimes there's no room left for the miraculous, no room left for God to work. He wants to. But the last scene is one of joy and peace. Listen to the conclusion of the story. Then led by Jehoshaphat, all the men of Judah and Jerusalem returned joyfully to Jerusalem, for the Lord had given them cause to rejoice over their enemies. They entered Jerusalem and went to the temple of the Lord with harps and lutes and trumpets. The fear of God came upon all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God had given him rest on every side. You see the terms that are repeated there? Joyfully, rejoice, peace, rest. Those are the results when we trust in the Lord. Alarm was the initial reaction, but because Jehoshaphat turned that alarm to seeking the Lord, this is the end result. There's the story of Jehoshaphat in a nutshell. Unprecedented threat, fear followed by faith, praise and worship, victory and reward, joy and peace. Frankly, I believe Jehoshaphat's experience should be the norm rather than the exception. I believe that's how God designed it for us. We need to realize that whatever present disaster we may be facing, though it is different from a king facing an invading army, what is the same is the emotional effect of fear. But the solution is the same as well. When we turn and seek the face of the Lord and realize that the battle is not ours but his, we will experience victory. Let's pray.